on by saying thanks be to God.
Yes, this is Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show how God's righteousness, this is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Eli. Go ahead and have a seat. So we have been walking through the first three chapters of Romans so far in this series, and we're finishing chapter 3 today, and what we've seen so far in Romans is this. The fundamental problem for all humanity, the thing we all share in common, no matter where you're from, no matter what country you're from, what language you speak, we all have the same problem. The problem for humanity is this. God is holy, and we are not. That is a catastrophic problem for humanity. God is holy, and we are not. Everyone has sinned, Romans has shown us. Everyone. Whether you're a pagan Gentile in Romans 1, or you're a devout Jew we saw in chapter 2, everyone has sinned. Paul says this in Romans 3, the passage Eli just read. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've seen that. We've seen also that we have no excuses that we can stand on before a holy and righteous God. There's nothing that we can do or say to excuse our sin. And last week, Pastor Paul showed us from the beginning of Romans 3 that God's judgment against humanity is just. That God's pronouncement of condemnation on sinful humanity is right. And that no one can say, that's not fair, or you're inaccurate, you're not reading it right. God's judgment against us is fair. So, of course, by this time in Romans, we get to this question that Paul wants us to ask, that we should be asking. What do we do? How can we be saved? What can we do to get out of this enormous mess that we find ourselves in? Well, many people assume that, you know, I've heard this Christian story, I've heard sermons, I kind of have a general idea of what Christians talk about, and I just kind of figure God will forgive me. Right? If I ask God to forgive me, he'll just forgive me, right? If I just ask him really nicely and I really mean it, he could just sweep it under the rug, right? My sin's not that big of a deal. It shouldn't be that hard for God to overlook it, right? I think many people treat sin like a traffic violation. Like it's not that big of a deal. Like, going 35 and a 30, is it really that big of a problem? Like, come on, who have I even sinned against when I do that? The speed camera? Did I sin against the speed camera that took a picture of my license and now I have this ticket in the mail? Come on, can we not just overlook this? It's no big deal. The reason many people do not really understand why they need Jesus and what makes Jesus so valuable is that they completely misunderstand everything Paul has talked about so far in Romans, namely the gravity and weight of our sin. If I have no concept that my sin is a tremendously huge problem, then I'm not going to be ready to receive this tremendously glorious Savior to redeem me out of my sin. See, What Romans tells at the beginning is not that sin is like a little minor traffic violation, no big deal, let's just overlook this. Technically, yeah, I guess I broke the law, but really there's no victims. No, sin is not a victimless crime. That's what Paul says here. Sin is not a victimless crime. Sin is not like going 35 and a 30. Sin is like getting plaster drunk, getting behind the wheel of your car, and then careening into a family who's crossing over the crosswalk. That's what sin is like. Sin is an enormous, wicked, heinous thing. And it's not some victimless crime. It's not some technical, legal thing that God just kind of nitpicking. This is a horrible, awful thing. That's what sin is. This is what Paul wants us to understand. Let's think about that. If a man did that, if a man gets drunk, he completely like has no concept of where he is or what he's doing, crashes his car into a family, kills them. Imagine he gets arrested, he goes to court, he stands before the judge, and then he applies that same logic we have to God there in the courtroom. Well, if I just ask the judge really nicely to forgive me, and I really mean it, and I put my hands together like this, and I even let a tear fall from my eyes, the judge will just forgive me, right? Well, what if the judge did? What if the judge said, well, we've seen it, folks. He said he was sorry. So you know what? Go ahead and get out of that box there. You can walk out the doors. You're a free man. What would the cry of the people be? No. You can't do that. I don't care if he said he's sorry. What he's done is evil. What about justice? What about the people he killed? Even the man himself might feel some sense of relief that he got off this heinous crime, but even his conscience would condemn him. He knows that he deserves justice for what he's done. And if we wouldn't have this just say you're sorry and we'll brush it under the rug approach to our human justice, why would we think that would work in the court of divine justice? No. Sin is not a victimless crime. Who is the chief victim of our sin? Who is the victim of our sin? Is it us? Dostoevsky has that famous quote, "Your greatest sin is that you destroyed and betrayed yourself for nothing." Very deep, very Russian literature-y to say. But that's not your greatest sin, actually. Your greatest sin is not that you sinned against yourself. Well, maybe the chief victim of my sin is other people. Like I sin, I hurt other people, I lie to other people, we kill other people, we do all, maybe it's other people. No. The chief victim of our sin is God. God is the victim of our sin. God is the one against whom we have sinned. It is his holiness that we profane. It is his purity that we trample underfoot. It is his authority that we cast aside as though it's nothing. God is the victim of our sin. And this is the problem for us. God is both the victim of our sin and the one who will judge our sin. This is what Romans has shown us so far. No one is more committed to divine justice than God. And God will not let sin go unpunished. We've seen so far in Romans. He will not allow his glory to go unvindicated. He will avenge his glory that we have trampled underfoot. So how can we be saved? How do we get out of this divine courtroom without a pronouncement of condemnation? Well, let's think about that question. How do we escape God's judgment? How can we be righteous? And here's the thing I want us to understand today. We cannot do anything to produce the righteousness we need to wipe away our condemnation. If we're looking for something that we can do, we won't find it anywhere. But we can be made righteous, not from within ourselves, but from something external or someone external working upon us. Paul tells us the answer to our problem is not that we can produce righteousness, but that we can be pronounced righteous. We can be made righteous. in this divine courtroom. But how does that happen? How does God take sinners? And I hope that we understand here, I'm not trying to start the sermon on a downer here, but we have to understand the stakes of Romans that lead us to this passage that we get to. How can we be made righteous? Well, let's break down this passage together and look at that. First of all, I want us to see that this righteousness that we need is revealed from God. The righteousness we need to get out of this courtroom innocent, free, is revealed from God. Look back with me at verses 21 through 24. Let's read them again together. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says in verse 20, right before 21, that the law gives knowledge of our sin. The law gives us a knowledge of our sin. The law, William Tyndale said, the law is like the key that, or the law is what shuts up man, locks up man in their condemnation. I'm maybe butchering this quote, but he says something like that. The law is what locks men up, silences all of our excuses, vindicates God's judgment against us. But we need something that can unlock us out of that condemnation. But that's what the law does. The law silences us. The law tells us that we have sinned and therefore we are condemned before God. But Paul says here in verse 21 that the righteousness that we need comes apart from the law. So it's something other than the law is going to act on us to give us the righteousness we need before God. In other words, when it comes to our righteousness before God, God is not going to take our law keeping into account. Righteousness is coming apart from the law. So in this divine courtroom, what's going to help us is that God is no longer going to take our righteousness into account here. Righteousness is coming apart from the law. Righteousness is not given on the basis of our right doing. Paul says that the righteousness we need is manifested from God. Now, manifested here refers to, and anytime this word is used in Scripture, it is a time when God is revealing something to us. It is something coming from God, like knowledge from God to us that we would not have been able to see unless God showed it to us. That's what manifested from God means. Unless God gave it to you, you wouldn't know. And that's how God reveals this righteousness to us. Now, I want to stop here. Think about this. God is the victim of our sin, and he is the divine judge of our sin, but he is also the source of our redemption. The one we sinned against, the one who's responsible for punishing our sin, is the one from whom our redemption is revealed. Redemption is not out there waiting for us to discover it. Redemption isn't waiting at the end of some philosophy textbook or waiting at the end of some PhD degree in theology. Redemption is revealed to us from God. It's not waiting for us on the other side of perfect law keeping. Our redemption flows out of the very mind, the very heart, the very work of God. God, brothers and sisters, was not obligated to provide a way of salvation for us. God was not compelled. Nothing, there was no law that forced God to show grace to us, to offer this to us. God would have been perfectly righteous to punish humanity immediately when we sinned. That's what he did with the angels. The angels who rebelled, God didn't endure with them for thousands of years. He punished them immediately. God didn't have to do that with us. He could have done that, what he did with the angels, with us. But instead, he decided to be long-suffering and show us mercy and give us a way of salvation. God desired our salvation because of his great love and mercy for us. So he himself creates the way for our salvation and creates the way that we can be made righteous. And Paul says that the law and the prophets, he says it comes apart from the law, and yet the law and the prophets, which is a shorthand way of referring to the Old Testament, The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, speaks to this. It points to this redemption that was coming apart from the law. And we can see this easily when you read the Old Testament. Even from the first sin, from the very first sin, God was pointing us to the Redeemer. Listen to Genesis 3:15. This is right after Adam and Eve committed the first sin. God is now speaking to Satan, telling Satan a consequence of what's going to happen. And God tells Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, here in the third chapter of Genesis, we have the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first time God preaches the gospel. And he says, you have caused sin to come into the world by tempting these people, but I'm going to send someone from this woman who will come put his foot on your head and rectify this wrong that you have facilitated here, this wrong they have committed. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus is speaking with people, and it says, beginning with Moses, he walks them through the entire Old Testament and teaches them how all of these things point to himself. So the law and the prophets were bearing witness to this Messiah who would come, who would be the source of righteousness for God's people, who would rectify sin, and who would bring salvation to the world. From day one, the plan of God was to redeem sinful humanity through Christ's work on our behalf. Paul says that those who acknowledge their sin and turn to faith in Christ will be, in verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Think about that phrase. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified. That is, we are declared righteous. We are made holy. We are legally forgiven. We are justified by his grace, according to God's prerogative, according to his love, not owing to any of our works. Out of God's sheer goodness, he did this to us. We are justified by his grace as a gift. This righteousness from God is freely manifested to us, freely given to us through the redemption. What does it mean to redeem? To redeem someone, technically speaking, is to purchase someone out of slavery for the purpose of setting them free. That's what it means to redeem. You purchase someone out of slavery for the purpose of setting them free. And this redemption comes in Christ Jesus. Jesus does the work for us so that we might be made righteous. And this is manifested from God to us, revealed from God to us. In other words, don't look for your salvation, your righteousness from within. Turn your eyes to me and what I have revealed to you and receive the righteousness that I have accomplished for you. Which actually leads to the second point I want us to see today. The righteousness that we need is revealed from God. But this righteousness we need is also accomplished by God. Look with me again at verses 25 through 26. So we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this righteousness is accomplished by God. The action here in these verses is coming from God. God is the one doing the work. It says that God put forward his son as a propitiation for our sin. Now, propitiation is one of those multi-syllable big words, big theology words. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a propitiation? A propitiation is wrath absorber. That's how you can understand it. A propitiation is a wrath absorber. Jesus is like a sponge that just absorbs all of God's wrath from us. So God's wrath directed at us, but God puts forward his son in our place and then unleashes his wrath against our sin on him instead of us. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He absorbed God's wrath in our place, fully, totally exhausted all of God's wrath so that there is none left for us and we can be forgiven. Paul says that Christ absorbed God's wrath by his blood, he says. The blood of Christ shed on the cross is the means by which Jesus takes away our sinfulness. All that sin, all that lawlessness, all that evil that we saw in Romans 1 through 3, all the world-encompassing, grotesque, awful sin that we see in Romans 1 through 3, all the sin that you and I are legally guilty of before God is totally absolved, totally taken away by Jesus Christ for the one who has faith in him. Our sin can therefore be removed from our consciences. We aren't like that guilty man sitting on the judge's stand who the judge just kind of sweeps his sin under the rug. His conscience still condemns him because he knows that he deserves justice. Well, Jesus took the punishment we deserved. He took justice. Justice was done against our sin, but it was just done against Jesus and not us. So we don't have to walk around feeling like, I have all this sin and I feel so guilty for it. Yeah, but Jesus took the guilt. The guilt is gone. I feel like I deserve God's judgment for my sin. You do, but Jesus took it. We're not robbing God of anything by accepting this gift of salvation. God punished Jesus in our place. We can be free in our minds from condemnation. Our sin, more importantly, is also removed from the very presence of God. Brother, sister, if you're in Christ, if you are in Christ right now, God's records indicate no presence, no guilt, no factoring in of your sin. According to God's divine records, it is as though you never sinned once. It is as though you are perfectly righteous and always obey. You say, but I don't. I mean, I can tell you in the past week I've done things I'd be horrified to tell anybody here about. But according to God's records, it's all gone. You are perfectly free from all indication of sin according to God's divine standard of righteousness. According to God's rubrics, we pass with perfect marks. You ever made a 100 on an exam here? Is it possible to make a 100 on an exam in Belgium? I remember Paul told me, I remember I got 100 on an exam a while ago in my seminary, and Paul told me, in my class, it's impossible to make a 100. I think he was trying to say my exam was easy. But according to God's rubric, you pass, if you're in Christ, you pass perfect marks. Flawless. 100%. Our unrighteousness is expunged, and it is as though we never sinned. So when we stand on the, when we're in this divine courtroom and we're there on this, the box where the person's there, the defendant box, we're sitting there, witness stand, and we think about all this sin, it's as though God, the judge, is looking, saying, I see no indication here that you've ever done anything wrong. Get up and walk out. You're free to go. And all this is accomplished, not because God is some wicked judge. God condemns that, by the way. God, throughout the Old Testament, reminds us, it is a wicked judge who overlooks sin. But God's not a wicked judge. God doesn't just overlook it, sweep it under the rug. He said he was sorry. I guess we need to let him go. All of this is accomplished not because of what we've done, not because we were a generally good person. All of it was accomplished through the blood of Christ shed for us. That cleanses us from our sin. The old hymn says, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. of Jesus. The weight of our sin was placed on Christ, and he became the guilty one. He became the one who was the guilty one of all of our sin. On the cross, God's records reflected Christ was the one who committed all of our sins, who was guilty of all of our sins. Jesus, the perfect one, the pure one, the spotless lamb, the one who never in his life was ever selfish, ever cruel, who never lied, who never had a bad attitude, who never stole anything. This Jesus, the perfect one, on the cross became the liar. He became the porn addict. He became the adulterer. He became the greedy businessman. He became the overbearing mother. He became the abusive father. He became the Islamic terrorist. He became the evil dictator. He became all of this. And God poured out his just, righteous, holy, perfect wrath on Christ, and he absorbed all of it. So that there's nothing left. And you wonder, is God mad at me because of what I've done? No. He can't be. He took it all out on Jesus. Sin past, sin present, sin future, all of it gone, accomplished, wiped away by Christ. God made the perfect one, Jesus, to become sin itself. And punished him in our place. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Memorize this verse. If you don't have this verse memorized, you need to memorize it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our guilt was put on him, and God punished him in our place. And in doing this, Paul says in verse 26 that God becomes both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just because our sin is paid for, justice is satisfied, his holiness is vindicated, and he is the justifier because he provides a way for sinful people like us to be made righteous, to be made holy, to have our sin taken away. The brilliance of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God toward us. You know, so many people, so many religions around the world, they're working towards some kind of final pronouncement of righteousness. We have a young man in our church who is a recent convert from Islam. Praise God. We need these guys to convert to Christianity. You'll be hard-pressed to find a worldview more bleak and wicked and damning than Islam. Talk to a Muslim and ask yourself if these people love Allah. They fear him. They might respect him. Deep love for him? I don't know about that. And why would you? You're working toward this final pronouncement that you hope you get. You hope you do enough right stuff. You hope that you can make him happy and follow his law. And hopefully at the end, he'll declare me righteous and I get to go to heaven. This is how all religions work. I'm hoping I'm working towards some final declaration of righteousness. Even some confused people who claim to be Christians are working towards some final pronouncement of righteousness at the end. But in Christ, God doesn't pronounce us righteous at the end. He pronounces us righteous at the beginning. Like day one of being a Christian, righteous. Forever. Nothing will ever change it. Righteous now, righteous forever. But what if I sin later on? It's paid for. It's all taken care of. What does that mean? I should just sin as much as I want? No. We'll talk about that in chapter 5, I think. No, can't do that. We'll talk about that later. But as of right now, in Paul's argument, it's all gone. And this isn't based on what we've done, but on what Christ has done for us. And he did this. He accomplished this. God accomplishes for us, not only because of his great love for us, but for the sake of his own glory. He did this. He saved us so that we would be set free from sin, set free from condemnation, in order that we would praise him. That's why God did it. In order that we would praise him. So the righteousness we need is revealed from God. It is accomplished by God. And finally, I want us to see this righteousness is to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Look with me at verse 27 through 31. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So here at the end, Paul is telling us here, Jew or Gentile, black or white, American, European, Asian, African, any other continent, any other country, Australian, even the Australians. All people, all men, God justifies all people the exact same way. The solution for everyone is the exact same. Faith in Christ. That's the solution. That's how we are made righteous, through faith in Christ. Now, what is faith? What is that? We talk about that all the time. You're justified by faith, so you better know what faith is. You're justified by it. What is faith? Faith is personal trust in the work of Christ on our behalf. That's what that is. Faith is my personal trust in the work of Christ on my behalf. And one of the reasons we can get confused about faith, I think, is because we are convinced there has to be more to it than that. Like, it can't just be that. I trust Jesus. Okay, but what else do I have to do? Nothing. That's how you're justified. It's refusing to put confidence in yourself and instead looking to Jesus as the source of righteousness. Now, this might sound easy, but this is, you can't do this unless God awakens faith in you. Humans are hardwired toward self-righteousness. We want to believe we can fix ourselves. But God enables faith in us to say, no, I'm not actually trusting in myself. I'm trusting in Christ. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, if you start saying, well, because I. No. That's self-confidence. How do you know you're going to be with Christ when you die? It's because he did this, because he died, because he came for me, because he rose from the dead, because he called me, because he saved me. That's how I know. My confidence isn't in me, it's in him. That's what faith is. And we think there has to be more than this, but no. Acts chapter 16, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But I have to repent, right? I have to repent. I have to believe. Yeah. Repentance comes out of that. It comes out of your faith. Well, I have to confess Jesus is Lord, right? Yes, but that comes out of your faith. The starting point is faith. That's how you're justified. And everything else comes out of that, grows out of that. Don't we have to do something? No. All the work is done by Jesus on our behalf. That's the point. That's the good news. And that's why Paul says we have no reason to boast. What becomes then of our boasting? It's excluded. You have no reason to boast. We have nothing to boast about. Understanding Romans 1, this is why we talk about Romans 1 through 3, all 3 weeks of bleak, like sin is heavy, sin is bad, we're all going to be judged, this is bad. It leads us to this. It leaves no room for self-righteousness or self-confidence. Christians are fully aware of how deeply sinful we are. At least we better be. There's only maybe one thing we could boast about. If you want to boast about anything, there's one thing you could boast about. If you had to, the only thing you and I could boast about would be our sin. That's our great contribution to this equation. The great contribution we make to the salvation equation is the sin that made it necessary. But that's nothing to brag about, is it? Instead, our boast is in Christ. That's where our boast is. That's where we glory. That's where we jump and shout and exclaim for joy, in Christ. Our righteousness before God is what Jesus fulfilled for us. That's why we come to church and we sing praises to him. It's why we worship him and why we invite other people to come in and hear this news and worship him with us. And we don't simply worship God for what he has done for us in Christ. We worship God for his perfect wisdom, the brilliance of God in how he saved us in Christ. God did not save us by compromising his justice. God didn't throw out the law. Paul says here that we uphold the law. The law is upheld. God redeems sinners while perfectly upholding his righteousness. God maintains his holiness while forgiving those who trampled his holiness underfoot. This reality is what causes Paul to sing out later in the letter. In Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 36, Paul just erupts into this song of praise. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways." How inscrutable his ways. You can't find anything wrong with it. You can't pin him on anything. How inscrutable his ways. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The bad news is that we are unrighteous. And that is terrible news. God is holy. We are not. That's a huge problem. But we can be made holy. We can be declared righteous, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. That's how we leave the divine courtroom and enter into glory, guilt-free, perfectly righteous, because of what Christ has done for us. I want to invite us to pray here in a moment. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, wherein we remember with our, not just our brains, but with our senses, with our eyes, with our hands, with our taste, what Christ has done for us in coming to shed his blood to save us. But when we do something like this, we want to approach the Lord's table with the right heart, the right mindset. And so what I want to do is I'm going to invite Brian and Maria back up to play a little bit under us here. And I want to invite you to where you are to pray. During our final song, after we take the Lord's Supper, our prayer team will be in the back. If there's something that you want prayer for, or something you want someone to help kind of process with you in prayer, go to the back, see someone from our prayer team. You'll see them in their beautiful prayer team t-shirts and lanyards that they're wearing. But let's pray. Let's say, sin that you need to confess and be reminded all over again that God has cleansed you from it, bring those to the Lord now. Set your mind on Christ, turn your mind toward him and what he's done. And then in just a moment, I'll call us up and give us instructions for taking the Lord's Supper together. Let's take a moment to pray, confess our sin before the Lord. Father, we do confess that we have sinned against you. We have sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We have sinned against you in things that we have done, and also in things that we have left undone. And we confess that according to our own righteousness, there is no one who is guiltless before you. But God, we rejoice that through the blood of Christ shed for us, we can be cleansed from our unrighteousness. We can be declared holy, completely forgiven of all of our sin. God, we praise you for your great wisdom, your righteousness, your grace for us. We give glory to your Son for living the perfect life of obedience that we could never live, and yet dying a brutal death in our place to take the punishment that would take us an eternity to pay. And yet he took it upon himself in order to save us. He did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We worship your Son Christ for this, and we praise him as the one who is highly exalted and to whom has been given a name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to your glory, God the Father. Help us to feel the assurance of our pardon, the assurance of our forgiveness in Christ as we take the Lord's Supper together. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you maybe kind of row by row. You can stand up and come